Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's your truth, and we need to receive it as such. So I pray now, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that your spirit would convict and challenge and encourage. Lord, we all have our own needs this morning. We're all at our own point in our walk with you, or not, as the case may be. But I pray in these next moments as we consider your word, that we might meet with the living Christ, that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips might be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Okay, well, we're in Jerusalem. Following the triumphal entry that we considered on Palm Sunday, in our Bibles, we then had the incident with the withering of the fig tree. In verse 27, Jesus is walking in the temple courts, and a very high-powered delegation came to meet him and to question his authority. We're told that it included chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders, probably a big chunk of the Jewish ruling authority, the Sanhedrin. And it was to this same group that Jesus then addressed the parable of the talents that Stuart took us through last week. A very stark message, a very direct message that finished in verse 12 with these words. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, and so they left and they went away. So that's the backdrop against which we come to our story this morning, which continues from verse 13, where we have Jesus teaching on the subject of taxes. And I want to suggest three insights that we might draw from this into the way Jesus united his enemies. You know, if you want to unite people who are against you, mention your faith. Have you ever noticed that? Doesn't matter whether people at work, people in your family, people in your street, your neighbors, mention Jesus. They may have nothing in common under the sun, but you mention Jesus and they've got something in common. They can't stand it. They don't want to hear it. They want to resist it. Jesus unites his enemies. But we also need to note the increasing determination of those enemies. We followed it the whole way through Mark. We virtually had the Sanhedrin taking Jesus to task, and he has taught them. He has taught them clearly. And last week he gave them a massive rebuke. But they're still biting at his heels. And then into how we as Christians today might interact with civil powers. How do we deal with civil powers? Because this is an issue for many Christians that they have struggled with for years. What are we to do with paying taxes which may be used for ungodly purposes? Well, Jesus' teaching here can be a great help to us this morning as we try to understand that. This is a short passage, so we're going to consider it verse by verse. But one of the things that I've always encouraged you to do, when you're in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three that are very, very similar, and when we read something, it's often worth looking at the other Gospels to get a different account of the same thing, because you will often build a more accurate and helpful picture. And this is probably a good example to do that this morning. So I'll draw in some bits from Matthew and from Luke as we go through this morning. So let's start then with verse 13. We've had the Pharisees moving away, that Sanhedrin, that high-powered group, have moved away from Jesus in verse 12. And we now read, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And Matthew tells us, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And Luke, he takes it a little bit further. He tells us in 20:20, keeping a close watch on him, that's Jesus, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So now you get this picture. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees, the group that Jesus had just rebuked with the parable of the talents, they started to make plans to trap Jesus with his own words. And they want to set him up. So they send out some of their disciples, probably younger men, who would not have been known to Jesus, so they would have thought, as many of these more senior Pharisees would have been. Because they have been in Jesus' face the whole way through his ministry. And why do they now send younger, more inexperienced men to take on Jesus? And they're accompanied by the Herodians. Now, this is an interesting mix. The Herodians were the supporters of the secular king. They had greater interest in the Greco-Roman culture than they had in the Jewish religious culture of any of their colleagues. Nothing. They, in normal circumstances, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. The Herodians were secular. They were worldly. The Pharisees were legalistic and religious. And those two groups just couldn't get on. Yet here we see their unity. And their unity is their operation to try and trap Jesus. Opposition to Jesus can produce some very strange bedfellows. And one only needs to look around the world in which we live to see that. But remember also that this is not a new alliance. We've seen this formed much earlier in Mark. If you go back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we were told, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. So this is an established alliance that has been going on really since the start of Jesus' ministry. So they had tried the direct approach of challenging Jesus, confronting him on religious questions, but they failed. So now we have a change of tactics. And Luke tells us they went as spies, pretending to be sincere. Deception is their watchword, and their clearly stated aim in Luke is to entrap Jesus and then to hand him over to the civil authorities represented by the governor. Something that we know in God's providence happened just a few days later in this week. Remember, we're now in this condensed time frame of Holy Week, the Passion, that period leading up to the cross. But not today. And we need to note this. God will not be dictated to or controlled by man. God is in control. This is not the day. Jesus is not ready to yield to them just yet. Let's come then to verse 14. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. Does that not make you stop short right away? Hello? Jesus, a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now you would go, wow, these guys have got it in one. They know Jesus. What a definition. These clearly aren't bad guys. Now, Matthew and Luke are almost identical to Mark at this point, although Luke still refers to them as spies, which is helpful in understanding the deceit which follows. But put simply, guys, the job of any spy is to deceive. That's what it's all about, to deceive. And the hypocrisy here is really cringe material. They have questioned everything that Jesus has said and done up to this point. Now they proclaim him as a man of integrity, not swayed by others, who's not partial, who teaches the way of God in accordance with truth. Haven't we all learnt that lesson? Be very careful of those that flatter you. And that's what's going on here. There's flattery. They're building Jesus up. And then they slip in the low blow as they set the snare. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? You see, I need to give you a little bit of background here. This is not any old tax. It's a very specific tax. And it was part of the bitter history of Palestine. The imperial tax was due and payable to Caesar. The Romans had left, normally, a conquered nation would be left basically to their own devices. The Romans would collect an agricultural tax, and they would also have income tax. They're probably responsible for the forms I'm going to have to fill in this week. Interestingly, do you know what the biblical rate was for income tax? 1%. One. That's where it all started. It's only taken us a couple of thousand years to get to 50% in real terms. By the time you stick on your VAT and your national insurance, 1%. Could you live with that? Huh? I thought the Romans provided fairly good roads, didn't they? Yeah, they seem to have a fairly good refuge system. I mean, maybe there's a message for the chancellor in there. Now, could you imagine that on election day? We're going to reduce income tax to 1%. Yeah, wow. Dream on, more like. But this actually, Margaret Thatcher loves this passage. This was the original poll tax, you know. That's what it was called. Called a poll tax. We know how popular that was in our country. Each man had to pay the equivalent of one denarius, that's a dinar, which was basically a labourer's wages for a day. Some 20 years earlier, there had been a revolt following the death of King Herod. That's the King Herod at the time of Jesus' birth, if you look at Acts 5:37. And this insurgency continued to the time of Jesus. Indeed, it continued beyond Jesus. But remember that one of Jesus' disciples was a converted zealot. Simon had been involved with the zealots. And ultimately, this would result in the crushing of Israel as a nation and the destruction of the temple some 30-odd years later. So Israel was now occupied. And when you were occupied, the poll tax applied. And one of the tragedies of it was you were effectively paying for your own occupation. So you had the privilege of a Roman presence and Roman garrisons, but you were paying for it by this poll tax. But they had another little quirk. It had to be paid in Roman coinage. There were a lot of coins flying about at this time. And this presented a serious religious problem for many devout Jews because of what was inscribed in the coin in which you had to pay it with. On the obverse, we had Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the reverse, highest priest. So this question put to Jesus was very clever, but it was a loaded gun. If he answered affirmatively, Jesus would be alienating himself from so many devout and patriotic Jews. If he answered in the negative, he would be exposing himself to the charge of rebellion against the Roman government. Indeed, this was one of the charges that was actually brought against Jesus following his arrest. Can we note to have a look at Luke 23:2? This is one of the very things that Jesus was actually charged with just a few days later. So they press Jesus further then in verse 15. Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Matthew tells us, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, and Luke, he saw through their duplicity. Folks, there's a warning here. Don't play loose with God. You and I might fool each other. We might be capable of deceiving even those closest to us. But you cannot deceive God. God knows our hearts. And you might sit here on Sunday morning and offer honeyed praises to God. You might pray the loudest at the prayer meeting. You might be seen to be such a Christian. But God knows your heart. They've dressed up this question so that it looks as if it's coming from people who are pious and sincere. But Jesus cuts through its hypocrisy, its entrapment, its evil intent, and its duplicity. I want to say to you this morning that Jesus, knowing our heart, brings amazing freedom. It's hard to get used to. I remember when I became a Christian at first, I struggled with this. There was little bits of me I didn't want God to know. There was thoughts I would have that I'd rather God didn't know about that. There's things I didn't want to tell Debbie that I don't want you knowing about that. I don't want to tell my wife. I don't want to tell you. And I really wrestled with this. I struggled with this as God cleansed me after my conversion. But you know, when I reached that point, it was so freeing. There is one in the believer's life that you do not have to impress. One who you cannot impress. And he knows every single thing about us. The release in that is amazing. Because he still loves us. He still sent his son to die for us. Even knowing the darkness of our hearts. For those that are covered by the blood of Jesus. That's an amazing thing. You know, so many pastors advise people when they get converted, you know, confess everything, tell your partner everything, and end up couples divorced all over the place. I'm serious, all of that needs to be handled with wisdom and sensitivity. We need to make sure God is preparing things. But the one from whom you can hide nothing, the one from whom you need to hide nothing, is our God who sets us free in Christ. Jesus' counter question must have thrown them. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And then we read in verse 16, they brought the coin and they asked him, or he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Both Matthew and Luke are identical again in this. One can almost sense the tension growing. As they think, what's he doing? How's he going to answer the question? What's he want the coin for? There's a lovely irony here. Do you see it? Jesus doesn't appear to have the coin. This dreaded coin. And so he asks the people who are questioning, and they've got the coin. Because they have to give him one. Lots of things are made out of that. I just think it's a lovely touch of irony. It's got nothing to say that Jesus was poverty stricken. His father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Our Lord had everything he needed. And let no one doubt that. Was there a deathly hush at this point as they waited for Jesus? Hanging himself, putting both feet in it? Well, then look at Jesus says in verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed. Matthew adds, when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and they went away. And Luke adds, they were unable to trap him because what he had said in public, and that was their intent. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Jesus here is not avoiding the issue. Rather, he is drawing a sharp distinction between what is Caesar's due and what is God's due. A devastating answer for his critics. And yet again, they're silenced, and you can see them just melt away. You know, we shouldn't be amazed at the intellect of Jesus. We shouldn't be amazed at the power of what he says, but so often we are. But we should be encouraged by it. We have a God who knows how to engage with man and his scheming. We have a God who knows how to answer man and all his double-sided questions. You and I struggle some, don't we? People ask us all those difficult questions and sure. But we have a God, we have a Savior in Jesus who can answer the most highly developed intellect in this world. There are going to be a few people with great intellect standing at the throne of judgment who are going to have an awful rude awakening. And their intellect will lie in tatters around them. Presented like this, the answer seems so simple. But like most things that are simple, we complicate them. We allow our circumstances, our self-interest, our particular direction of interpretation to complicate matters before us. So let me close with a few thoughts on application. What happens when there's a conflict between giving to Caesar and giving to God their due? Well, if you turn over to Acts 4 and 15 to 19, we'll see the answer there in relation to John and to Peter. So they ordered them, that's John and Peter, to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they ask? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in and again commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. There is to be no conflict when it comes to giving the due to Caesar or to God. When there's a conflict of any sort, we honor God. And I throw that into you in an age when many are concerned about sharing the gospel. And we need to be careful about this whole thing of wanting to subvert the gospel and almost make it a terrorist act. The teaching here is, in the threat of man, you proclaim the gospel. And let God be your judge. Let God be your keeper. This was one of the earliest and most important lessons I had to learn when I came to faith as a serving soldier. I was a man under authority in a very difficult occupation. But now I was a Christian. And you know, I had so many Christians telling me I couldn't be a Christian soldier. And of course, it was a load of nonsense. A load of absolute nonsense, but you would be amazed at the dear Christians that encouraged me to leave the army immediately. 4 years from pension and just give it all up. You can't do that. But as a Christian soldier, as a senior Christian soldier in my regiment, I learned to honor God first. And you know, the amazing thing was I lost a lot of my friends. And now I smile and I praise God as I find them remarking on a hymn or a song I put on Facebook and how God has moved them in it. And our God is good and is in control. Honor God. If there's any doubt in your life about a situation, honor God. And he will honor you. But surely when a government is evil, Jim, and wicked, does this still apply? Well, let's look again at our call to worship. If you want to turn over to 1 Peter 12, 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to good government. Is that what it says? Let me do it, Gordon. How many authorities are we to submit to? How many? Every authority. Deal with it, folks. It ain't easy. But hear what it's saying. It doesn't say just the good authorities. We are to submit ourselves to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to the ones the emperor sends, the governors, who are sent to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And here's that lovely line. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. You see, when we live as Christians ought to live, as we need to live, we honor God. And you know, the truth is that the shed blood of martyrs has been a seed down through the years. And what have you and I to fear? We have eternity with our God to look forward to. And then if you turn over to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 13, let me just take a little bit of this from verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is God established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. I mean, could it be any clearer? And so people often say to me now, well, okay, Jim, what are you saying? What about Hitler? What about Stalin? More recently, what about Saddam Hussein? What about Bob Mugabe? Can I remind you that Paul is writing to the church in Rome? This is not some idyllic democracy. This is Rome. These are the people who will ultimately crucify Christ in a few days, along with hundreds of other people. People who fed Christians to the lions. People who actually burnt Christians as human torches. This is a government Paul is talking about. You see, part of the problem historically is that we've started to believe that Christian government equals democracy. Is that what you believe this morning? That's what we seem to be telling the world. Christian government equals democracy. It's simply not true. Theocracy is a different matter. Democracy is not a Christian form of government. You see, because democracy suggests that it's what people decide is right and wrong. Winston Churchill, a man many of us love, said democracy is the worst form of government, except all those other forms that are tried from time to time. Plato, Aristotle, so many others spoke of the tyranny of democracy and majority rule. Today, we see the reality of this. The majority of abortions in this world happen in the free world. The highest divorce rates in this world are in the free world. Marriage, sexuality, morality have all been stood on their head in the free world. And you see, now we're approaching a time when we will have to give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And when our government says, you will do this, and it's against God, then we do what God requires of us, and we honor him. People have told me that I will not be able to teach what is in the Bible with regard to sexuality and marriage and other things, or in due course I will be arrested and I will be put in jail. What an honor. What a privilege. I get to sing psalms with Paul at midnight and hope the door's open. You understand what I'm saying? Democracy has its pluses, but it has some serious negatives. And we're starting to see those negatives. Majority does not mean it's right. We are not a democracy. It's what God says that's right. And that's what we understand, and that's what we need to honor. Now, what about Hitler and Stalin and all the rest of them? Can I explain all of that? No, but I can tell you this. I know the God who has allowed it, and in him I will trust. Can my heart explain it? No. But I know my God is just, and I know my God is love. Can I remind you of this other fact? No government or system has been allowed by God to go on self-perpetuating indefinitely. None. Do you know one of the remarkable things in history when you look at the Middle East and the Egyptians and the Persians and the Chinese and the Greeks and the Romans? And dare I say it, the British? Do you remember going to school when your atlas was pink? Hey, you don't see too much pink on it today. Still trying to run an army like we're pink, but you know, we need to wake up and smell the coffee. God draws a line. And this is our encouragement. Do you remember how God allowed Canaan to slip into sin for 400 years after he gave the promise to Abraham? Genesis 15:16 is a verse for you to underline. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. It is God who draws the line in the sand, and he will draw a line in the sand, and there is not a nation, a government, a power on this earth that will or can withstand him. And that's our hope this morning. Sodom and Gomorrah, there's the reality. Is Abraham bargained with God? God said, oh, you think so? Yeah, okay. But their destruction came about when it was God's time to destroy them. Oh, we serve a holy God this morning. But let me close with a simple illustration from our text. Caesar's image was on that coin. So that was his due. But let me share a thought with you. If Caesar's image on that coin defined his due, as Jesus looked out at the crowd around him, whose image did they bear? Whose image do you bear this morning? Whose image do you bear this morning? Let me remind you, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us, the triune God, make man in our image, in our likeness. In verse 27, so then in the singular, so God made man in his own image. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Whose image do you bear this morning? You may not like the fact that you bear it, but you do. God's due is us, because we bear his image. What sets you and I apart from creation, the rest of it? The breath of God and the image of God. That's why you're different. That's why Christ died on the cross for us. We are made in the image of God. Are you giving God his due? Or are you obsessed with giving Caesar his? Let's pray. Father, much in that that will cause us to struggle. But Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. Better than that, Lord, we need an understanding of you that will allow us to trust in you completely, that will allow us to accept the difficulties, the apparent contradictions, the evil that's around us, Lord, and know that you are ultimately in control. Lord, you have made us in your image. And in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have enabled us to be washed that we might be restored in that image. Father, would you help each of us this morning to give you your due in Jesus' name. Amen.